So this evening we're looking at this passage under the subject of the implications of Christ's death for the believer and for the unbeliever. This paragraph begins with the word therefore, since therefore. And this indicates that Peter is drawing out and applying the main lesson of his previous paragraph that we looked at this morning, where we learned how Christ accomplished our salvation by his once-for-all substitutionary sacrifice for sin and is now ascended and reigning in the glory at the right hand of God. So, this evening we want to look at the following main thoughts. First of all, we're going to look at our present attitude to sin in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at our past life in sin in verse 3. And then we're going to look at our past partners in sin in verses 4 and 5. And then fourthly, we'll look at our final deliverance from the very effects of sin in verse 6. So, first of all then, our present attitude to sin in verses 1 and 2. Peter gives us here a command. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, or put on as your armor this way of thinking. This command is clearly related to Paul's frequent image of putting on spiritual armor or using spiritual weapons. Gopelt translates, arm yourselves with the same understanding. He then points out that the baptized are to arm themselves with this understanding as if for battle. According to verse 2, such understanding is necessary for the addressees as armament in the battle against lusts in their own human existence, not only in the struggle against the pressure from those around them to conform. A right understanding is foundational to new behavior in Christ. So what is the basis of the command? Peter says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, or because Christ suffered in the flesh. The suffering of Christ serves as the content of the understanding that is needed as armor against the cravings that will be mentioned in verse 2. His death as the innocent substitute, who thus submitted to sin's penalty due to others, did finally terminate his relation to sin. When he thus died, he died unto sin once for all, once for all time. What is the reason given for this command? Well, in my notes I have several different positions that are taken here, but I'm going to bypass those and come right to the heart of the matter. Okay? I don't want to burden you with the things that may not be necessary or too tedious. So Wayne Grudem comes right to the heart of the matter when he says, therefore, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, means whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved, has made a clear break with sin. The phrase has ceased from sin cannot mean no longer sins at all. For certainly that is not true of everyone who has been willing to suffer for doing right, and several passages in Scripture rule out the idea that anyone can be absolutely free from sin in this life. Our mindset then must be a truceless war with sin. No truce with sin. What is the purpose of this command? Why should we obey this command to arm ourselves with this understanding? It is so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Negatively, Peter says, it's no longer for human passions. These human desires are the desires of unredeemed humanity. But positively, Peter says, we are to live for the will of God. The same contrast is given to us by Paul in Romans 6:11 when he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The singular word, will of God, suggests a unity and integration possible for the believer, as opposed to the plural words, human passions, which suggests the distracted and fragmented life of unbelievers as they are pulled this way and that by the varied appetites that dominate those in whose company they find themselves. There is a clear choice between taking the path of least resistance to their natural desires and their committing themselves to following God's will, even if it entails suffering. So our present attitude then to sin. Secondly, we come to our past life in sin. In verse 3, Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. This inclusion of the word Gentiles here would indicate to us that many of the believers in 1 Peter to whom he writes came from a Gentile background. There would have been some Jewish believers among them too, but likely the majority of the church to whom he writes, these believers in these five Roman areas, were Gentiles. And here he says, the time that has passed, verse 3, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In this verse, Peter suggests a further reason to obey the command of verse 1. Our past life in sin revealed, first, an unrepeatable lifestyle. Peter says, for the time that is past suffices, or is more than sufficient. The perfect tenses in this verse emphasize the thought that this past of theirs is a closed chapter. That part of the story is over and done with. It was an unrepeatable lifestyle. That lifestyle is sufficient. Enough of that. Secondly, it was an unsatisfying lordship. Peter says, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, governed by those desires. The believer must not copy the ways of the world, as we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The will of God and the will of the Gentiles stand at opposite poles of morality and ethics. Remember what Jesus said, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So, in other words, our level of morality must exceed or supersede even what common courtesies would be done by Gentiles. So it was an unsatisfying lordship, yielding to the will of the Gentiles. Thirdly, it was an unbridled lifestyle. When we were living in, or as New King James says, when we walked in, Peter presents a picture of indulgence and idolatry. Three of the following six terms have sexual overtones, and two concern indulgence in alcohol. The last, number six, provides the context in which the others could take place. That last one is the taproot of the evils portrayed. Note then the six terms describing the things in which they had walked. The first one is licentiousness. Unbridled, lustful excesses. Open outrages against decency. No moral restraint. Acts of sexual immorality and or even physical violence. That's the first one. The second one is lusts or passions. It's a comprehensive term and denotes the depraved cravings and inner vicious desires of fallen human nature that drive men to open excesses. Sensual lusts are obviously included. The third one is drunkenness, habitual drunkards. It is from this Greek word for wine and the verb that means to bubble up. So this Greek word drunkenness is a combination of these two words, wine and bubbling up, and it means wine bubbling up. It is only here in the New Testament. It is also in Deuteronomy 21:20, where a rebellious son who was a glutton and a drunkard was to be stoned to death. It depicts one who is soaked to overflowing with wine. You get the picture? And this was the rebellious son back in Deuteronomy 21:20. Then the fourth one is revelries, which is only found here and in Romans 13:13 and Galatians 5:21. It refers to rioting, drinking parties. And it comes from a verb meaning to lie down with sexual overtones. That's number four. Then number five are drinking parties. This word is only found once in the New Testament. It refers to drinking bouts, carousings, from a verb that simply means to drink. And the last one then, which we said is the taproot of the above five, it's what gives the environment in which the above five can be exercised, and it's called unlawful idolatries. These were against the civil laws, implying particularly evil kinds of idol worship, which involved or incited people to kinds of immorality even forbidden by the laws of human government. They were called unlawful, as found here only here and in Acts 10:28, where it was unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with a Gentile. So these unlawful idolatries are acts violating the laws of nature and conscience. In classical Greek, it meant forbidden by natural law. And then they were idolatries. The prominence here is on sexual and alcoholic excesses that with a stress on idolatry, or that were practiced in the context of idol worship. So that was our past practice in sin. Now you may say, well, I never was a drunkard. I didn't get involved in those kind of parties. And that could be true for those especially who have been raised in a Christian home or family may not have experienced these kind of excesses. Nevertheless, if there had not been that restraint, that godly influence of a godly family, we could easily have gone in this direction. I think, for example, of my very close cousin. We're like brothers today in the Lord. We're only 6 months apart. He lost his father when he was in grade 8, a serious situation that happened there. He was the youngest of three children. And when he became a young man, a young adult, he got involved in drinking and eventually got married. And some time ago when we were at a wedding together, and wine was being served to the tables, he said to me, "I don't dare touch that. I don't even take a drink of it." He said, "I can only remember about 3 times in my life over about 20 years when I was actually really and truly sober." So that was the kind of a life that he had been living. Now, of course, he's a very fervent believer in Jesus, a very serious student of the Word, and a faithful witness to Christ. And God has done a great work of transformation in his life. So we praise the Lord for that. And he's been a tremendous support of us in our work in Nigeria as well. I might say, even taking the trouble to call us in Nigeria to encourage us. So we've looked then at our present attitude in sin in verses 1 and 2, and now we've looked at our past life in sin in verse 3, and we're going to continue now with our past partners in sin in verses 4 to 5. And here we see, first of all, in verse 4, the unbeliever's astonishment. Verse 4 says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join," or as New King James says, "run with them in the same flood of debauchery." To join with or to run here with refers not to their speed or total abandonment, but rather to cultural conformity. Yet the expression may also refer to the frenetic pace of their continually disappointing search for true pleasure. They are surprised, Peter says. They take offense, as ignorant people often feel an unreasonable resentment at anything that does not fit into the pattern of life that is familiar to them. A flood of debauchery means the outpouring of profligacy, feverish pursuit of evil, wherein men vie with one another in pouring forth profligate living. The word flood, of course, means to pour forth. Debauchery is found only here and in Ephesians 5:18 and Titus 1:6. It describes the character of an abandoned man. Wasteful, riotous living. It is uncontrolled indulgence in seeking pleasure. The adverb is used in Luke 15:13 of the prodigal son. So, our past partners in sin. The unbeliever's astonishment. So the cause of it then, you no longer run with them in their manner of living. But not only do we see the cause of their thinking it's strange, but it's more than that. It's actually hostility. And Peter says they malign you, from the verb blaspheme. It means to defame or injure the reputation of someone. Jesus said believers would be hated by all nations, Matthew 24:9. Rather than change their ways, unbelievers will slander those who have pained their conscience, or they will justify their own morality by spreading rumors that the righteous Christians are immoral as well. Remember how Herodias dealt with John the Baptist and had him beheaded in Matthew 14. The slander of Christians affects God as well. Remember what Jesus said to Saul when he met Saul on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" in Acts 9:4. Saul was not only persecuting Christians. Jesus said he was persecuting him as he did that to Christians. Well, we see the unbelievers' astonishment, but we also see the unbelievers' accountability in verse 5. They are going to be accountable to a prepared judge, and to an inescapable judge. To a prepared judge, Peter has already referred to God's activity as judge earlier in his letter in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2 and 23. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, in verse 5. God's readiness to judge is seen also in James 5, verses 8 and 9, where the coming of the Lord is at hand, and the judge is standing at the door. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, according to John in John 5 and 22. Now, Jesus is perfectly equipped at every moment to bring a fair and impartial judgment. This was predicted of him in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5, where we read that Messiah's absolute knowledge of men qualifies him as their judge. He doesn't need for anyone else to testify to him as to what is in man, because he knows us through and through. The expression here, to give an account, is a phrase used of human accountability. For example, accountability to an employer in Luke 16:2, or to government authorities in Acts 19:40, or to God at the final judgment, where every idle word, that is every useless, unproductive, pernicious word, is going to be judged. And it's also used of overseers who must give an account in Hebrews 13 and 17. So the unbeliever's accountability then will be to a prepared judge. But not only that, to an inescapable judge, because Peter says, to the living and the dead. The same expression is in Acts 10:42 and 2 Timothy 4:1. In both places, Jesus is referred to as judge. This emphasizes the universal scope of judgment. No one will escape, even by death. Gruden points out that the dead refers to all who have died physically. Since Christ is God's appointed Lamb to bear away the sins of men, those who reject him as Lord and Savior must face him as their judge. He will be inescapable. And then we come finally to verse 6, and fourthly, where we consider our final deliverance from the effects of sin. Notice first of all here the recipients of gospel preaching. Peter says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, literally the dead ones. Who are the dead ones? Some see here the spiritually dead, but the word has just been used in the previous verse, that is verse 5, of the physically dead. Also, the verb preached is in the past tense. Preaching to the spiritually dead was still happening when Peter was writing. It was not something confined to the past. Now, some see here a second chance for people to hear the gospel after they die. But the preaching was done so that they might respond while they were still in the flesh. So it did not happen after they died. Why persevere in the hard path of obedience if the easy road of debauchery could still be renounced and forgiven after they died? There's no possibility of that. And what is the conclusion then? I come to the conclusion that they heard the gospel when they were living, but are now dead, when Peter writes. Short of the coming of Christ, the gospel was never intended to save people from physical death. It wasn't intended to save you or me from physical death, if the Lord calls us through death before he returns. The dead in verse 6 then refers to believers who have died when Peter writes. So what is a twofold purpose then for gospel preaching? It is first to reveal the judgment on sin that is common to all men. Peter says that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, we will all be made to share in the judgment passed upon all physical life, and that is death. For those who heard and embraced on earth the gospel of Christ's sufferings for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, the judgment that is due to sin is completely a thing of the past. The last remaining effect of it, they tasted in their physical death, when like other sinful men, they died. So physical death is common to believer and unbeliever. None will escape physical death prior to the return of Christ. But for the believer, there is no coming day of judgment upon them as unredeemed sinners. They have passed from death unto life. They have passed out, or they have passed from the coming judgment that falls upon the unbeliever. So the purpose of gospel preaching then, first of all, is to reveal the judgment that is on sin that is common to all men, which of course is physical death. And the second purpose, is to reconcile the believer to God forever. Peter says that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The gospel was believed that they might eternally enjoy a spiritual life like God's, as partakers of the divine nature. This then is why the gospel was preached during their earthly lives to mortals who have since died physically. It was for this reason, referring back to verse 5, namely, the final judgment, that the gospel was preached and it will save those who believe on Christ from final condemnation. So in closing then, I have this little paragraph of application, which I address to all of us. Have you turned away from self and sin, hating your sin, and have you yielded your life to Jesus, pleading with him for mercy and the forgiveness of your sins? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious? If so, arm yourselves with the same mind that was in Christ Jesus in your struggle against sin and in your pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. May the Lord help us and bless his word to our hearts.